The title of today's sermon is Count It All Joy. Count It All Joy. And we'll come to that scripture in a little while. We're going to be talking about the book of James today. And James is a very colorful and interesting character in the scriptures. The book of James, it's hard to pinpoint when it was written. Some authorities put it as early as 40 A.D., and some put it as late as 60. In fact, some say it's even earlier than 40, that some of the writings began earlier than that. But be that as it may, there were many copies of the letter sent out and dispersed around the world, the known civilized world. And James, the man who wrote the book of James, was martyred in approximately 62 A.D. Now, what I want us to do is try to put ourselves in a frame of mind to understand what it was like to be a Christian in these early days. And let me have you turn over to James chapter 1 and put your Bible marker there, because that will be our text for today, and we'll turn there from time to time, even though we're going to turn to many scriptures that are away from the book of James to tie in the teachings of James. God's word is consistent. The scriptures are not broken. They all fit together and they support each other. And God uses an efficiency of words. He doesn't always mention everything that we need to know a whole lot of times. So we need to pick it up where we can. So first of all, James wrote this general epistle that we're looking at here in the book of James. An epistle is simply a letter. And this letter is to you, brethren. It's to us. It's almost like it began, dear, you could put your name there. You've got mail. The book of James contains some wonderful, timeless, spiritual concept that we need to know and need to make a part of our lives. When we look into the Word of God, it is important for us to understand the background that God has already presented to us. Don't think for a moment that times and things and cultures have not changed. The day in which James wrote was very different than the day that we find ourselves. It's important for us to understand those differences if we are going to get the full meaning of God's words, which is extremely important. We should make that a goal, to try to get as much out of the scriptures as is there as we possibly can. James was an early Christian martyr. Now, today, in our lifetime, and of all the saints that we've known face-to-face, none have been martyred for the faith. Now, once in a while, we'll hear in a faraway country that somebody standing up for the faith may have been killed defending the faith. But as a general rule, we are not subject to martyrdom today. And it's impossible for us to understand the times that they lived in unless we make a diligent effort to thrust ourselves back in time. You and I have had such cushy lives. We panic at the slightest error or things going wrong. We do not measure up to the times that the early Christians lived in. James chapter 1 and verse 1. And he begins, James, a servant of God. And the word that he uses for servant is doulos. And it has the connotation of a bond slave, somebody that's lowly and without rights and must do every whim of God. He lowers himself. He's self-deprecating. James, a servant of God, and he's speaking of God the Father there, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's a servant not only to Jesus, but also to his Father. And then he goes on, and to the 12 tribes, he's speaking of the 12 tribes of Israel, which are scattered abroad. Greetings. And this word scattered is the word diaspora or diaspora. It means those who are dispersed. If you've ever seen a drop of water, a drop of oil hit the water, it just disperses out, dispersed abroad. That's where all the Israelites are at the time of James, and today too, for that matter, dispersed around the world. And this word greeting Oh, it's a happy word. It's almost meaning rejoice. It's even more endearing than the word we use, dear so-and-so. Greetings, rejoice. That's the way he introduces this letter. Now, this letter, when James wrote it, he didn't just send out one letter to one place and they just pass it on until it was worn out. The letter was duplicated. Many copies were made, and they went out to, you know, the nether parts of civilization at that time. James seems to have gone to an effort to distance himself from Jesus Christ. And you go, oh, that doesn't sound good. Well, what I'm saying is that he did not try to bolster his reputation by saying, well, I'm the Lord's brother, and that counts for something. He had a humility in distancing himself from Jesus Christ. And so he just refers to himself merely as a servant. Now, keep your marker there in James, because we will come back from time to time. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. James knew very well where the 10 lost tribes of Israel were in his day. And he was sometimes in contact with them, because many representatives of each one of the tribes, all 12 of them, even though 10 of them were dispersed, and more Judah and Levi and a little bit of Benjamin stayed close to Jerusalem, but many representatives often came to the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem each year, even in the days after Jesus Christ lived. And we can read in Acts 2 and verse 9 who some of these people were. Parthians, those are lost Israelites, and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, that's over in the area of Babylon even, where many of God's people were carried into national captivity, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene. I remember the man that helped Jesus Christ, Simon of Cyrene, had come down for Passover, and strangers of Rome, foreigners from Rome. So these people came from the known world to keep the holy days. And they were often there at Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles, and so forth. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus Christ intended that the gospel go out. But he didn't just send it out in shotgun fashion. He wanted it to go out in a certain order. He wanted it to go to Judah first. He wanted certain men to teach the Jews. And then, as we'll see a little bit later, he called Paul. God the Father called Paul. He was converted, and he was sent to the Gentiles. Matthew 10 and verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not. In other words, don't go to the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans live between Jerusalem and Nazareth, where Jesus Christ was raised, and Jesus said, don't go into that area. And the reason he said that, it was because Samaria was populated with Gentiles. When Israel was carried into captivity, that land was repopulated. You could just put down 2 Kings chapter 17 for a reference. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 21 to 24. It talks about how these other tribes of people, Gentile peoples, were brought into Samaria. Now, later, Jesus Christ would give Paul the commission to go to the Gentiles. Jesus sent those disciples first to the Jews, to the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Matthew 10 and verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Brethren, let me have you drop down to verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, that was religious persecution for the truth from the very beginning, flee into another city. For I say unto you, now this is going to jump ahead all the way to our day today, right here in the middle of this verse. You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. Notice, What are some of the cities of Israel today? London, New York, Los Angeles. You can go around the world. In fact, you'd have to go around the entire world to find all the dispersed Israelites today, because we're all dispersed, still dispersed. Today, brethren, you and I, we're the recipients. Not only are we the recipients, but we are the distributors of Jesus' message. That's one of the important things that the Church of God is to be doing today. Not just receiving the word. A lot of people just take. Some won't even open the Bible and take. But there aren't many that are saying, I want to give all that I possibly can of the word of God, have it live, and be a witness to the whole world. So we are to be distributors as well as recipients of the gospel message. So in this letter that James is writing to all of Israel, we are going to see that James addresses the theme of faith. Now, what is faith? First of all, faith is a personal belief in God the Father. A lot of times we skip God the Father and just say a belief in Jesus Christ, but it begins with God the Father. The scriptures are very clear on that. Faith is also a personal belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And faith is accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, when we have that kind of faith, it changes us. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. When we have the kind of faith that we're going to see James describing, our lives change and our minds change. They change completely. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. We read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins." Brethren, that's an important point to understand. God didn't call us when we got good. He called us when we were in our sins. "He's quickened us." That means he has made us alive. Just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and given spiritual life, we have been given spiritual life if we are converted in God. He has quickened us together with Christ. And then there's a parenthetical inset here. "By grace you are saved." Now, Paul felt it necessary to put that in there. And, brethren, we have to understand there's a problem with this concept in the Church of God. There always has been. Please understand this. We do not earn our salvation. There's always been this undercurrent of false belief in the Church of God that somehow, you know, we chose correctly. You know, we picked the right church. We picked the right belief, the right faith, the right organization. We chose correctly. And because of that, we're going to be saved. Brethren, that is saying, you know, we did something to bring about our salvation. "By grace you are saved," that phrase, means salvation is a gift of God that we do not earn. So always think about that and remember that. That makes us beholding to God. "By grace you are saved." That means it didn't come about because of our smartness or our strength of character or any of those things. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 now. "And has raised us up together," there's that concept again, "and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come," future tense, "he might show the exceeding riches of his grace." That's telling us that right now we can't see how wonderful this is. It's beyond our imagination. It's beyond our comprehension. "In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Now, brethren, on our knees, we should thank God for this tremendous mercy and kindness that he sheds on us by grace. Now, very important verse, verse 8, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. "For by grace," that's free, unmerited, given to us by God, "for by grace you are saved through faith." Yes, we must believe in God the Father. We must believe in Jesus Christ. We must accept the suffering and death and the penalties of our sins that Christ paid in our stead. We have to have that faith that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Deliverer. and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then a clarifying statement in verse 9. It is not of works. Our salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, I fasted, I prayed, I gave, I did all these things, I'm going to be in the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to explain in verse 10, God is doing the work. God is doing the saving. God is bringing about his plan. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Oh yeah, do the good works. Now don't say, oh, I don't have to do those things. We are created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That's the way we're to live our lives, with good works, keeping the law of God, serving, laying our lives down, loving God, loving our fellow man. Turn over to 2 Kings. This letter, this epistle, is from James to us, to Israel, to all the 12 tribes of Israel, then and now. It's a letter to the church, brethren, to the church of God. How did Israel become scattered in the first place? Well, it was because they did not respect God's Sabbath. They didn't stand up for God's Sabbath. They didn't fight for God's Sabbath. That's a test commandment, then and now. And they succumbed to idolatry. They fell into the ways of this world, and they did exactly what this world did. They were indistinguishable from this world. God let them go into captivity. 2 Kings 17 and verse 22. For the children of Israel, this is why they weren't in Israel at the time, in the land, the present-day land of Israel, when James had to send this letter to the dispersed, why they were scattered, why they had gone into captivity. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam. Now, you'll remember that Jeroboam is the one who changed the feast of God and the commandments of God. He changed the feast to the eighth month. He can't do that, which he did. They departed not from them. Verse 23. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. Almost as though God couldn't even see, he moved him so far he couldn't see where he moved him. As he had said by all of his servants, the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. So we see why Israel was no longer there when James was writing, and he had to send the letter to the dispersed, to the diaspora. Now, let's go back to this concept of the humility that James had. It's already evident in his not claiming his kinship with his half-brother, Jesus Christ. But we see that James was not a boaster. He didn't ride on Jesus' coattails. You know, there are men that want to say, I was with this one, and latch on to somebody else's reputation, you know, as though it's going to rub off on them. We don't see any of that in James. He never said, you listen to me, because me and Jesus, we go way back together. That was not the kind of attitude that James had. It is very interesting that Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 shows that when James became converted, James became the full spiritual brother of Jesus, with God as his father. And James recognized that. James became our brother. He became the brother of Jesus Christ. We are all the brother of one another if we have God as our spiritual father. And that is what takes place in baptism with the laying on of hands. We are begotten of God. We become sons of God with a token of his life, making us not adopted, but having the sonship with Jesus, of the Father, making us brothers with Jesus Christ. So, you know, James knew that. And so, you know, he wasn't giving anything away to say, I'm the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus' father was God the Father. James' father was Joseph, until he was baptized and converted, and God the Father became his spiritual father. I'll just quote Hebrews 2 and verse 11. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all one. There's that concept of unity that God desires. For which cause he, speaking of Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brother. We're his spiritual brother because God the Father is our Father. Let's go over to Mark chapter 6. We're going to see some astonishing things here. Let's begin in Mark chapter 6 in verse 1. He went out from thence and he came into his own country and his disciples followed him. Jesus' own country is up in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee, over to the west a little bit, the town of Nazareth, all of that country up there. Verse 2, Mark 6 and verse 2. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. A lot of people want to dismiss that, you know, especially the Protestant world and the Catholic world, but Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. Jesus gave a superb message, saying, from whence has this man these things? In other words, how does he have the ability to preach such amazing messages, sermons? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? So they knew about the miracles, and they were just dismayed at Jesus Christ, who he was, what he was, where this power came from. These were astounding things. By the time Jesus is 30 years old, he has a well-founded reputation as the local builder in the construction business. That's what Jesus did for a livelihood. We read in Mark 6 and verse 3. This is what they said, speaking of Jesus. He's doing these wonderful works and he's preaching these wonderful messages, knowing and interpreting the scriptures. And they're saying, in effect, isn't he the carpenter? You know, isn't he the one that's, you know, working with wood and stone and building, you know, buildings and bridges or whatever it was that needed to be built? So in verse 3 we read, is not this the carpenter? Now they're speaking of Jesus. Joseph is out of the picture at this point. And so Jesus is inherited his father's shop, his business, his tools. You know, they may have been handed down for a number of generations. Is not this the carpenter? And the Greek renders that word as an artificer, a fabricator, a craftsman. He's the son of Mary. They knew that Mary was the mother of Jesus. And notice this, the brother of James. But it's going to list, and this is what the Catholics missed. They think that Jesus Christ was an only child and that Mary was ever virgin. This verse is very clear. The names of Jesus' brothers are named here. Isn't Jesus the brother of James, Joseph? Now, I don't know how they said that and what the connotation was. Maybe it meant little Joe. The dad's name was Joseph. And why the first boy is named James, I don't know. I'd like to know if anybody knows the answer to that. There may have been someone in the family whose name was James, or it may have carried a special connotation, but Joseph and Mary named their first boy James, and the second one they named, you know, little Joe or Joseph, the son of Joseph. And Judah, probably called Jude, and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us? And there's an indication that there were at least three sisters, because the Greek would have demanded that you use the word both sisters here. And it goes beyond that, so there's three, maybe four, maybe even more girls. And they were offended at him. Look at that. That's the way the world is. Here's Jesus Christ, hardworking, good reputation. James did not consider himself to be equal with Jesus. Yes, they were brothers who grew up at the exact same table, the same house. You know, when Mother Mary said, hey, it's time to take a bath, you know, Jesus and James jumped in the tub together. You know, they played together. They grew up together. They threw rocks together. They worked together. James knew Jesus very, very well. But now that he's writing the book of James, the epistle of James, there's a considerable difference. The humility sets in, that his brother was sent by God. They were taught the same things. James was the son of Joseph. Jesus was the son of God. James did not believe that his older brother was the Messiah to come. How could he? You know, they grew up in the same house. They had the same, it appeared to them that they had the same mom and daddy. And I don't know to what extent growing up, you know, Joseph would have said to them, I am not the biological father of Jesus Christ. Probably didn't say that. But Jesus had no biological father on earth. God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, brought the conception of Jesus about. So James would not have known or grasped the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah to come. That is, he did not believe until after Jesus Christ was crucified, after Jesus Christ was killed, after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Did you know that one of the first things that Jesus did after his resurrection was to appear to James, the oldest of the brothers? Now, it's not real clear in the scriptures. Jesus appeared to a bunch of people. We know that he appeared to Mary. She's the very first one. And he appeared to a number of others, and it mentions 500. But there is a scripture that says, it's 1 Corinthians 15:7. It says, straightforward, after that, he, Jesus, was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now, this may have been all the apostles again, but he at least very clearly appeared to his brother James. Picture that, brethren, Jesus Christ, who was dead, hanging on the cross. And all the brothers were fearful. They didn't know if the Romans and the Jews, you know, were going to wipe out the whole family. They didn't know how far this thing would go. Mary was at the cross of Christ as he died, but none of the brothers were. The scriptures don't show that they were. So this meeting, when Jesus Christ, who was dead and had been dead now for over 3 days, Mary had told the boys that he was dead and the girls that he was dead. They knew he was dead, no question about it. When Jesus Christ appeared to James, that was an astounding thing. Can you imagine what it would do to James to then see his brother? Can you imagine what they talked about? What did they converse over? It says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5 that this is another concept that the Catholics would not hold, besides the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters. They tell their priest and pope and everybody not to get married, but Peter was married, and it says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5 that the brothers of Jesus were married. So all indications are is that James, who wrote this epistle, was married. And you can go through the Bible and you'll see, and it'll take some understanding to understand who all the Jameses are. There are at least four, possibly five James that are talked about in the New Testament. I say possibly five because maybe there's a duplication of one of them. But when Jesus Christ was in his ministry, the Bible is clear, he had no support from his biological family, none whatsoever. He had no supporters in his family, including James. James was not a supporter. Mark chapter 6, now verse 4, continuing on. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor except but in his own country. That's where he had no honor. Up around Nazareth, he had no honor. And among his own kinfolks and in his own home, Jesus had no honor. They didn't say, you know, everybody listen to Jesus. He's speaking. He's got it straight. He was just one of the boys as far as all the younger siblings were concerned. There was no understanding, no sympathizing. In fact, they actually wanted to stop Jesus at times. We read in John chapter 7 and verse 5, for neither did his brothers believe in him. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They weren't called to believe in him. He was just their brother as far as they were concerned. Now, they'll think back later, and it seems from the scriptures to indicate that all of the brothers came into the church and were part of the church of God. Let's continue on, brethren. The book of James contains so many doctrinal and scriptural concepts. that it's amazing. It's almost like a New Testament book of Proverbs. As short as the book is, it's an astounding book. There are 60 imperative statements, like commands or do this or exhortations, entreating the brethren to do certain things. There are 23 quotes from the Sermon on the Mount. And keep in mind, James is not one of the original apostles, but it does seem that he was an apostle very early on, maybe within something like 5 years of the death of Jesus Christ. Of all the men in the Bible, James, who's the younger brother of Jesus Christ, is the man who is most like Jesus. And I suppose that would be because of being raised by Mary and Joseph, hearing the same messages, being taught by the same parents, doing so many things together. That's why they were so much alike. But James had not supported Jesus in his ministry until after the resurrection. But he soon became the leader at Jerusalem. He became the apostle and the chairman, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. But the Bible is silent on how he came to be the leader. James, who wrote the epistle of James, the general epistle, had not supported Jesus until after the resurrection. But he soon came to be the head man at Jerusalem. But the Bible doesn't explain how it was that he came to be the leader. And it may have been because of his education, his closeness with the teachings and hearing Jesus, in the house and so forth. And it had to be the working of God's Holy Spirit that thrust him into the leadership position. He had to have what it took to handle that tremendous responsibility. He had to have all of the necessary characteristics, the leadership, the knowledge, the conversion, being led by God's Holy Spirit. James would have had to have a good reputation. He was a little younger than Jesus Christ, but he soon surpassed Jesus in age. He was stable, and we'll see that he was very patient. But he was not hypocritical in any way. James had watched Jesus grow up his entire life, and it must have dawned on James after he was converted that he had never seen Jesus Christ sin a single time in his entire life. Jesus Christ had never sinned. And James must have thought back on that, and Jesus must have been the utmost of examples. Now, he would have seen Jesus in good times and bad, and frustrating times, and times when he was treated unjustly and everything, but Jesus didn't sin. And James could look back and get a tremendous idea of how to properly respond and how to act in certain situations, knowing, every nuance of what Jesus Christ was going through. He could read the face of Jesus Christ if he was in pain or disturbed about something. So James had to think back on many examples of Jesus' behavior. As boys playing together, James would have known Jesus better than anybody else. Of all the biblical writers, James was the most like Jesus Christ. James was a champion of the oppressed. He came to the aid of people in need. He had this servant leadership quality that was not only talked about, as so many people do today, but it was lived by James. James taught it. He was conservative and single-minded. And somehow, the Bible doesn't reveal how, James was a very educated man. James has the best Greek in the entire New Testament. He uses 70 Greek words that are not even found elsewhere in the Scriptures. How did he come to be so smart? It's almost like those people that were speaking of Jesus saying, how did he get to be so good at expounding on the Scriptures? Well, brethren, it is always interesting how God provides for our every need. There was a school within walking distance of where Jesus and James grew up. It was the school of Sepphoris, S-E-P-P-H-O-R-I-S, Sepphoris. You can look it up. It's in the back of my Bible. It's a town that's only about 4 or 5 miles from Nazareth, so it would have been 4 or 6 miles from the boyhood home of Jesus Christ in James. And this was some of the best Greek, the best Greek school in the country. They had an excellent Greek studies program there. Now, brethren, I've been to Nazareth. It's a small town, but we don't know what side of the town, you know, Jesus grew up on. But in any case, it was a this school that of Greek, excellent Greek, was very, very near where they were raised. And the Bible doesn't say that James went to school there and got his perfect Greek. It could have been that he associated with these Greek scholars or teachers or even some of their students on the Sabbath, may have used some of their text, may have been homeschooled in Greek. We don't know. There was another very good Greek studies program at the city of Tiberias. You can also find that one. That's over on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And still, that one's only 16 or 18 miles away over in the area where Peter and the other disciples from that Sea of Galilee area that Jesus Christ called were raised. And the point is this, there was a lot of very good proper Greek usage in that area. God saw to that. And so the scriptures are, they're not poorly written. They would not have been dismissed by anybody because of their poor grammar and so forth. But the Bible is also clear that there were no letters. There was no PhD behind James's name. The only evidence of any contact with those Greek schools is the excellent Greek usage that James had. So we know there must have been that kind of contact so that James could be educated in very good Greek. We read in John chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. Jesus was always about his Father's business, and he was taught. But notice what it says in verse 15. The Jews marvel, saying, "How knows this man letters, having never learned?" So it seems to have been clear to the people of his day that they were not enrolled in these fabulous Greek schools. But be that as may, they were not lacking in the Greek education. Acts chapter 1. We find that Jesus' family, including James, by the way, and the other brothers, came into the church immediately after Pentecost, or before Pentecost. They were there for Pentecost. Speaking in Acts chapter 1, in verse 14, this is speaking of all the apostles and the early church members. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's in the church, and with his brothers, as it's spelled out. And then I would add, with their wives and Jesus' sisters, most probably, as well. The brothers for sure, and the brothers' wives more than likely, and hopefully the sisters as well. But they're not mentioned, except for Mary and the brothers being there in the church. Galatians chapter 1. We know that James, as we touched on a moment ago, James became a pillar of the church very, very early on. And an apostle, James, keep in mind, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, was not one of the original apostles. But he soon became an apostle in Jerusalem. Paul, now you know Paul was called later, Paul met with James and the others when he was establishing with them where his domain would be, where his church area would be, what territory he would be covering, and who he would be serving. We see that in Galatians 1 and verse 18. These men did things orderly and decently and without confusion. They did it properly. Galatians 1 and verse 18. Paul says, "Then after 3 years, I..." Now Paul, he wasn't taught. He didn't confer with flesh and blood. Paul was taught by Jesus Christ directly after the resurrection. Paul says, "I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and I abode with him 15 days, very precise in what he puts down, just over 2 weeks, 2 weeks and a day. Verse 19, but the other apostles saw I none except James, the Lord's brother. Now, pick up on that. He is an apostle at this point. Other apostles I saw none except, meaning that James was an apostle. Galatians 2 and verse 9, if you turn over a page or two there. Galatians 2 and verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen. He's speaking about the entire Gentile world. And they, the aforementioned, unto the circumcision. They would go to the 12 tribes of Israel. Acts chapter 12. We know that Paul went to places like Corinth and Rome. Those are Gentile nations. Now, in Acts chapter 12, we'll see a scripture that indicates the prominence or the importance of James at Jerusalem. Peter notifies or wants to have James notified of his release from prison. You remember this story in Acts chapter 12 and verse 17. This is when Peter has escaped from prison. Not escaped. God delivered him, released him from prison in a miraculous prison break. And he went down to where Mary, the mother of John, lived. And he knocks at the door, and we get a picture of the compound, what it must have looked like. You know, big high gate that you couldn't hardly see through, or maybe a peephole or something like that. And the young girl comes to the door, and Peter's outside. And she's either not permitted to open the door, or she's just overwhelmed and doesn't open the door. We pick up the story here in verse 17. But he, that's Peter, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace. In other words, he went, be quiet. He declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go and show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed, and he went into another place. So that's an interesting thing that Peter wanted James to know that he was out of jail. These men were working hand in hand, close to each other. And so James is an apostle, and he's treated with a great deal of deference and respect because of, you know, the responsibilities that he has to all the brethren. Acts chapter 15, just over a little bit, we can tell that James was a man of character, a man of some substantial substance. At the Jerusalem conference, this is some many years later, Acts chapter 15, I think this is like 14 years later, I didn't look that up exactly, Acts chapter 15 and verse 13, and after they had held their peace, they'd been discussing whether circumcision was necessary, and there's a great deal of input, a give and take, and people weren't saying, here's what I think, and it hurts, and well, I'm not do it. They were saying, this scripture said this. God's intent was this. The purpose of circumcision was such and such. And they laid it all out under the oversight of God's Holy Spirit. And after everything was put on the table, there was a very general, clear consensus that this is what God is saying to us. God is speaking to the whole group. Now, there may have been a holdout here and there saying circumcision is forever and ever, and the scripture says so, and I'm going to circumcise my kids, no matter what. But after they held their peace, we read in verse 13, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. He says, okay, we've heard it all now. We put it together. This is what the scriptures say. So drop down to verse 19, Acts 15 and verse 19. Wherefore, my sentence is, James says, this is the conclusion of the matter. It is very clear from those who spoke articulately, laid out the scriptures, God's Holy Spirit is indicating this, that we trouble them not. In other words, they don't have to be circumcised, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. And he took all the evidence into consideration. James was the one who set the church policy. He said, this is the way that it is. You know, that's the end of the discussion. He wasn't ugly about it in any way at all. We've covered it. We've looked at it. This is our policy. This is our doctrine. And he established it for the church of God. Acts 15 and verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and the elder. So everyone was happy the way this was done, decently in order, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and I'll add, you know, with the good news. And so then a little later, Acts chapter 21, you know, Paul had been working more with the Gentiles, teaching the truth to the Gentiles, Acts 21 and verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now that's an understatement, because these are very rough times. You can remember how Paul had treated the Christians in his early career. But I want to make the point that Paul now comes to Jerusalem and he reports to James. It shows how James has grown in stature in the church and is very widely accepted among the brethren, and that his job is very important. Acts 21 and verse 18. In the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And so we see, brethren, that James had become a very important figure in the church very early on. And it didn't have anything to do with the fact that he was the brother of Jesus Christ. He was a Christian. He was a man of high moral standard. He had advanced himself by working hard, studying hard, fasting, praying, been called by God, converted, received God's Holy Spirit, and then he added to that with his educational aptitude and his good works and so forth, and God used him mightily. Now, I'd like to kind of switch gears a little bit and go over to the time of the Reformation in the church, the time of Martin Luther, and I want to point out that James' gospel account, James' account of the epistles, was not widely accepted by modern Christianity. Martin Luther, the founder of Protestantism, he called James' epistle an epistle of straw, a very derogatory comment. And the reason he called it an epistle of straw is because it didn't mean anything to Luther. Luther thought that it had no meat in it, no Christianity in it. There were no salvational issues in it. There was no mention of Jesus in it. Martin Luther even felt that the Epistle of James contained contradictions. Martin Luther did not understand James' writings. You and I, brethren, we must, because James is right on. Every one of his doctrines, every one of his writings tie in perfectly with the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not broken in James. That's what Martin Luther did not understand. Martin Luther did not preach Jesus like Paul and Peter did. Martin Luther wanted to see more emotionalism. He wanted to talk more about the resurrection and the appearance of Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ looked like and what he felt. Martin Luther kept the Trinity, and he kept most all of the tenets of Catholicism. He didn't make a full, clean break from Catholicism. The only thing he did is he rebelled against the Pope's authority, but he kept all the rest. He didn't move away from the paganism that is so entrenched in Catholicism. James was different in that he didn't need to say the same things all over again. James built on the writings of the others. He did not repeat what the others had said. Now, brethren, this is important because labor with me in this, support me in this. The night comes when no man can work. The gospel account, the writings of men like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and James, and Paul are under attack by this world. Men like Martin Luther would destroy the truth of the Scriptures. This is not the time for us to take it easy and be good to ourselves. Let's understand the truth is still, today, continues to be watered down. Who is going to preserve the truth of God? Peter was speaking of our day. He was speaking of our time when he said, And this is in 2 Peter 2 and verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And that's what was happening to the epistle of James. It was being spoken evil of. It's not widely accepted. Brethren, let's understand that the writings of James are truth. They are scripture. They are the word of God. Let's go back and talk about the book of James a little bit. Let's go to James 1, where you have your marker. James gives us keys on how to go on to perfection, to go on to Christian perfection. We're not called because we are perfect. We are called to be the children of God. But it is our duty, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, to go on to perfection. The world cannot grasp these things. Now, in this next verse, this is where the title of today's sermon comes from. James chapter 1 and verse 2. And we're going to see one of the keys of going on to perfection. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, when you fall into different kinds of trials and tests. Another rendition. My brethren, count it complete joy. Now there's a little bitty word there, all joy. Count it all joy. Count it total joy. Count it complete joy. This is something that is very, very important for us to grasp. When we are bombarded with a trial, let's understand. Now, we'll come to the scripture that says that no trial is pleasant when you're going through it at the present time. But we're told, and this has to be our mindset as trials beset us, count it complete joy when you fall into various tests or trials. The King James uses the word temptations sometimes, but that throws us off a little bit. We're talking about hard tests that come on. The word temptations in King James would better be translated being put to the test or being proven. It's a proving process that's going on. I would like to add proving and improving our faith, a little play on words there. Note this, brethren, put this in your notes, but you don't have to turn it. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now that scripture, Jeremiah 17:10, tells us very clearly that God has an integral part in our salvational process, in our work. God is searching our heart. If it's not right, God is going to find a way to change it. I try the reins. That's an equestrian type of term. You know, he guides us and he leads us, even to give every man according to his ways. God is going to give us what we need. And often it's going to come by a trial, because that's the way we're going to learn. And according to the fruit of his doings, whether good for good or bad for evil. Isaiah 48:10 is a very parallel type scripture. And it reads, behold, this is God speaking, I have refined you, but not with silver. You know, refining is to take metal and to make it purer and purer. Behold, I have refined you, but not with silver. I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. So God is removing, this is a very good picture in Isaiah 48:10. God is removing the imperfections in us by letting us go through trials and tests and being proven. Continuing here in James chapter 1. And let me ask you this question to ponder, brethren. Just what is the purpose of trials in our lives? Okay, drop down to verse 12 here in James. We'll come back and cover these other verses as we go on. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptations. But now let's read it this way. Blessed is the man that endures trials and tests and proving. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. That's the reward that comes from these trials changing us, moving us on to perfection, making better people out of us, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let me read that again. Blessed is the man that endures these trials. Go through it. Take it. Whether it's a small trial or whether it's a trial unto death. If we endure the trial, blessed is that man. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. That's what we ask. That's all we ask. That's all there is. The crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. God is working in our lives. God's plan is being worked out in us. We know the scripture. We touch on it all the time in Romans 8:28, where it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. When things happen to a converted Christian, God's hand is in it. It's going to work to the good. That's the way that God works with his children. We are the children of God. God is taking care of us. He doesn't let a temptation or a trial come on us that is going to sink us, destroy us. He protects us as a father protects his children. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We are in the pipeline. We are being turned into, we are being created sons of God, to be eternal sons of God. And God is going to make sure that that process is not stopped or interrupted. So, why does God allow trials to come to faithful Christians? Why, if people are being faithful, doing what God says, why do they have trials? Trials are for the purpose of not only perfecting us, but also strengthening us. One reason is to learn patience or steadfastness or endurance. Back to James chapter 1 and verse 3. This is where we left off. And again, we see another key for going on to perfection. James 1 and verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, and patience works endurance. And endurance works steadfastness. That's three ways of translating the same word. Patience, endurance, steadfastness. Because sometimes when we think of patience, we think of just gritting our teeth and holding on. Paul says that trials are a part of the process of coming to perfection, the perfection that is in Christ. In Romans 5 and verse 3, we read, these are the words of Paul. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in trials. We glory in these tests that we go through. Also, knowing that these trials and tribulations work patience. A perfect parallel scripture to what we just saw in James chapter 1 and verse 3. And continuing on in Romans 5 and verse 4. And patience works experience, and experience goes on to hope. Now, let's continue on in James chapter 1 and verse 4. But James writes, but let patience, that's this endurance, the steadfastness, this perseverance. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire. So what he is saying is that if we stay with the process, if we count it all joy, then we will be made perfect, fully developed as Christians, wanting nothing. That means lacking no spiritual component or concept that is needed to make us whole and perfect children of God. This is a lifelong process. Trials refine us so that the defects in our character are removed. We learn to look to God. We learn to wait on God. There's that concept of patience and waiting. Do you know what it's like to go through a fiery trial? It is not pleasant. You feel like you're being crushed by the weight of the trial. You feel that things are only getting darker and darker, or worse and worse, and that you might not even survive. At the time of a trial, you may likely think that there's no reason at all for it, but God does allow Christians to experience severe trials in their lives, including terrible troubles, horrible afflictions. Sometimes we think, this is disproportionate. What is this all about? But God does this for good reason. God is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is directing our life for our ultimate good. Brethren, that is why we count it all joy. Read Hebrews 12 in verse 2. We'll see that God is the beginning and the end of our faith, the author and the finisher of our faith. His love for us is perfect. And the trials he allows us are tailor-made for us, sometimes to death, but always for perfection. So, brethren, when trials come upon you, count it all joy.